I too would like to just express my gratitude and deep appreciation for the brethren here at the church in Louisville, again, for all of the work that we all know has gone into this conference. And it's been a great success. It's been a tremendous blessing to all of us, and we do deeply appreciate it. And it's such a delight to be able to come to a family conference. And may God help us that we can continue to have family conferences like this in the future. I think it's vital to the cultivating of our unity together as churches, and meeting one another, the people that we pray for on a regular basis, and being able to fellowship together. And it is a labor of love, and we greatly appreciate it. And I've been tremendously blessed in being here, and I know you have as well. All right, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians, the passage that was read to you a moment ago. We'll not be looking at that entire passage, but a section of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I want to read verses 9 and 10 again, and we're going to really be focusing on verses 7 to 10, but let me read these two verses, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray once again together. Our Father, as we come to You once again, we do come confessing our weakness and our great need of that strength that comes from above, both as preacher and as hearer. We come to You as the one through Your Son who has promised that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more would You give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And therefore, we are emboldened to come and to ask that You would grant to us the help of Your Holy Spirit in this hour. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In this passage, we have a well-known promise that directs our attention to another wonderful dimension of God's grace. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And we're going to be looking at this promise and opening up the passage I just read to you in a few moments. But before we do, let me draw your attention to what some have argued is the key word of this whole epistle. It's the word weakness. This word in various forms is found numbers of times throughout this epistle, sometimes translated weak, weakness, sometimes infirmity, infirmities, depending on which English version you're reading from. In fact, it's here four times in just these two verses I read to you. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong." It's just up before our text in verse 5 as well. "Yet I will not boast except in my infirmities," my weaknesses. So there is this emphasis on weakness in this section of the epistle. And really, if you read through the entire epistle, you'll find this theme woven throughout the whole of the letter. Weakness, or more specifically, God's power through weakness. Now, a few clarifications are in order here. We need to be clear on what Paul means when he speaks of weakness. First, when Paul speaks of his weaknesses, he's not putting on some kind of false modesty. He's not trying to appear humble and self-deprecating for effect, which is just another form of pride. No, he's being soberly realistic. He truly and properly recognized himself to be, and he truly felt weak in and of himself. And then also, Paul is not referring to a sinful lack of moral courage or conviction. In other words, he's not saying that the power of Christ is perfected in my sinful compromises. No, none of that. When Paul speaks of his weaknesses, he is referring to the frailties of his unglorified human nature and constitution. And more specifically, in this context, he uses the term weakness to refer to the sufferings and trials of this life as they bore in upon his human frailties and caused them to be keenly felt. Those things he encountered that made him look weak to others and made him feel emotionally and physically weak. Things such as might be encompassed in the four terms that you find in verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. And earlier, as we'll see in a moment, he also speaks of what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. So Paul is speaking of those things he encountered in his life as a Christian that highlighted and exposed and caused him painfully to feel his human weakness. Well, with that in mind, and before we dig into our passage itself, let me give something of the larger context. Paul was a man who was experiencing tremendous disappointment and pain when he wrote this letter. In fact, he may be experiencing the deepest pain that he has ever felt in his life as a minister of the gospel. I say that because there's probably no greater pain we can experience than that which is inflicted upon us by other people, and especially when it's people that we love, people that we deeply love, people that we serve, someone or people that we've prayed for, we've given our lives to care for. Well, the church in Corinth was one of the churches Paul had planted during his second missionary journey. He loved that church. For 18 months, he had labored hard in Corinth. He had suffered for these people, preaching the gospel there, and establishing the church. Well, since then, problems had arisen in the church. Paul had written to them about these problems. He had also made a visit to them, a painful visit that did not turn out very well. So there was a measure of strain in his relationship with the church. And then the immediate occasion of this epistle that we call 2 Corinthians is that Paul had received a report from Titus. Titus had visited the church, and he reported to Paul how the church had received Paul's last letter to them, and it was a mixed report. It had been received well by many, which was encouraging, but not by all. There was still something of a strained relationship there. And then in addition to that, there were certain false teachers who had come in who were seeking to exploit this strained situation. These false teachers were seeking to gain a following and to gain the church for themselves and for their teaching. Paul refers to them with a kind of holy sarcasm in chapter 11, verse 5, as super apostles. Super apostles, for that's the way they tried to present themselves. Outwardly, they were impressive men, self-confident men. They carried with them letters of commendation. They had impressive credentials. They were true blood Jews. They had an impressive pedigree. And they also claimed to have amazing and spectacular revelations and spiritual experiences. These men had style. Or as another has put it, they had pizzazz. They were all about power religion. So they boasted in these things and they criticized Paul as being inferior. According to them, Paul didn't measure up. He lacked the swagger. He lacked the glamour. He probably lacked grammar too, I don't know. I know I do sometimes. But he wasn't as impressive as these men were in their outward appearance and so on, and their outward presenting of themselves. And they knew that if they were going to capture the church, they would need to destroy Paul's reputation in the eyes of the people. And so this is what they had been seeking to do. Now, many of the things that these so-called super apostles were insinuating by Paul, about Paul, are alluded to in this letter. You can see them as you read through the letter. You pick up on some of them. They accused him of being wishy-washy. Chapter 1, verse 17. They questioned his credentials and qualifications. Chapter 3, verse 1. They insinuated that he was a coward. Chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 10. Oh yes, Paul can sound very bold and authoritative from a distance in his letters, but in person he's weak and his speech is contemptible. They attacked his spiritual character. Chapter 10, verse 2. They implied that his attachment to Christ was superficial compared to theirs. Chapter 10, verse 7. They criticized his speaking abilities. Chapter 11, verse 6. And they also insinuated that by refusing to receive financial support from the church, that he had failed to maintain the proper dignity of his office. Chapter 11, verse 7. Now, imagine that, really. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, when he went into a new church plant situation, it was generally his practice not to receive financial support from those people he was laboring among, though he did often receive support even while he was in Corinth, he did, from other sister churches. But he did not receive any financial support from them. Well, even that event was used against him, and these false super apostles were turning that against him, arguing that Paul had some kind of subtle, sneaky purpose in doing things that way, and also that it was a failure to maintain the dignity of his office, and that he was somehow seeking to get something from them. So Paul was a man under attack. And many of these attacks were very subtle. Some of them had the appearance of plausibility. If you were someone who didn't know all of the facts, didn't know all of the ins and outs of the situations, they could appear to be plausible attacks. Some were the kind of vague insinuations that are hard to respond to. If someone comes up to you, for example, and says, "Well, you know, I really think you have a problem with pride." Well, how are you going to respond to that? "No, I don't. I'm a very humble person." It's a difficult attack to respond to. I remember when, I vaguely remember Pastor Donnelly, he was doing a survey of 2 Corinthians at the pastor's conference. And I remember he was kind of describing what Paul was going through in his relationship to the church at Corinth. And he explained how sometimes you get in these situations where the more you try to defend yourself, the more guilty you sound. And this is the type of situation Paul was in. It was a very uncomfortable situation. And the most painful thing of all was that some of the church members in Corinth were being influenced by these attacks. They were buying into this. It hurt Paul deeply. He was devastated by it, really. He's very open about his feelings in this letter. And this had put Paul into a difficult situation. Because there was more at stake in this than just his peace of mind and his reputation. If that was all, perhaps Paul could have just let it go. But the integrity of the gospel was at stake. These super apostles were promoting a false Christ and a false gospel, and therefore the spiritual welfare of the church was at stake. The eternal, never-dying souls of these dear people was at stake. And that meant that he could not just ignore this. He had to respond to it. But as you read this letter, especially the last four chapters, it's interesting the way he does respond to it. He's obviously very uncomfortable with this. He's even embarrassed at having to defend himself. These super apostles were boasting in their credentials, boasting in their abilities, boasting in their pedigree, boasting in their exhilarating spiritual experiences. Well, Paul says, in effect, "I can play this game. It's foolish. It's silly. I don't like it. I would never do this if I weren't forced to have to do it. But if you want to play this game, I can play it too. But I'm going to play by different rules. I'm going to boast. But I'm going to boast in a way that draws attention not to how glorious and impressive and super spiritual I am, as these men are doing. I'm going to boast in a way that draws attention to my sufferings for Christ's sake and by doing that, in a very ironic manner, Paul, in effect, is contrasting the marks of true Christian experience with the triumphalism of these health, wealth, power, religion, super apostles. Well, we come now to chapter 12. We continue to find Paul boasting in this kind of ironic manner. One of the things that his opponents bragged about was their amazing spiritual experiences. Well, Paul continues to turn the tables on them. He says in verse 2 of this chapter, "I know a man," and then he begins to speak of a wonderful spiritual experience someone had, referring really to himself, some 14 years earlier. But unlike these glory religion guys, he had never mentioned it to anyone. Never said a word to anyone about it. Now, we don't have time to look at this in detail, but as you read, you find that he tells about it in a very modest way, in a way that, again, turns the focus away from himself and exposes the folly and futility of boasting in such things to begin with. And then he immediately follows by telling about something very humiliating. Something very painful, something very humiliating that he endured in connection with those revelations. And that brings us now to the passage that I want to focus on in the time remaining, verses 7 to 10 of this 12th chapter. And I have three major headings: the affliction Paul endured, the promise Paul received, and the paradox Paul embraced. So notice with me, first of all, the affliction Paul endured. Notice first his description, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Now, what was this thorn in the flesh? That's kind of the $10 million question. We're never told what it was. Commentators have a field day with this, and they have for centuries. There have been all kinds of theories. Some have argued that it's some individual who was persecuting Paul, or who was attacking Paul, or perhaps a group, maybe the Judaizers, who dogged Paul's steps everywhere that he went. Some have argued that he's referring to these very same super apostle Jewish teachers who had infiltrated the church in Corinth and were seeking to undermine his ministry. You'll notice that he refers to this as a messenger of Satan. Well, in chapter 11, he refers to these false teachers as ministers of Satan, so he may very well still be referring to them in this whole situation. Others have argued that Paul is moving beyond that here, and he's referring to some specific kind of physical affliction that he suffered. Maybe a lingering sickness in his body like asthma or malaria, perhaps some other kind of problem in the physical realm. I think there are some indications in his epistle to the Galatians that Paul may have suffered from some kind of chronic eye problem. And many other possibilities have been offered by commentators. It's actually a little bit amusing because many different preachers over the past and commentators have tended at times to assume that whatever Paul suffered with was actually the same thing that they suffered with. Gout, epilepsy. When I mention gout, you probably know what preacher I'm thinking of. Some of you would. Gallstones, dental infection. And the list goes on. But the bottom line is that Paul doesn't tell us what it is. The Holy Spirit has determined not to reveal that information to us. And certainly that is best for us because it makes it applicable wonderfully to all of us. Whatever or whomever our thorn or thorns in the flesh may be. So we don't know for sure what it was. But whatever it was very painful. The Greek word is skalos, a term that referred to something pointed and sharp. It was used of everything from a sharpened stake to a thorn to a surgical instrument or to the point of a fish hook. So this was something sharp, something that hurt. It was extremely painful and distracting. And you notice he describes it as a messenger from Satan to buffet me. The word translated buffet literally means to strike with the fist, to beat or to cuff. And it's in the present tense, suggesting that this was something that was ongoing. It wasn't an isolated episode. It was a reoccurring, nagging, tormenting, distracting, painful experience. it was something that was very hard for Paul to accept. For how did Paul react to this? Did he shout, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" No. He pleaded with God. He begged God to deliver him from it. He says that I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Perhaps 3 times literally, which I think to be the most natural interpretation, or as Calvin and others have argued, 3 times figuratively, meaning simply that he pleaded with the Lord many times. But either way, Paul is telling us that for a certain period of time, he had repeatedly begged God to take this from him. Obviously, it was the kind of thing that seemed to Paul to be a tremendous hindrance to his life and to his service for the Lord. If I could just get rid of this distracting, painful thorn, Lord, if I could just get rid of this inconvenience, how much more I could accomplish for your glory. As he looked ahead, he could only see 2 options. Go on living with this thorn and be less useful for Christ, or get rid of it and be more useful for Christ. So he begged the Lord 3 times to take it from him. Now there's a 3rd option that Paul learned, which we're going to come to in a moment. But at first, Paul could see nothing good in this. But then notice, secondly, its source. Where did it come from? Well, on the one hand, we're told that it was a messenger of Satan. There was something sinister about it. There was something dark about it. There was a dark side to this. Satan was using this attack to beat Paul up, to shoot his fiery darts of doubt and unbelief at Paul in an effort to destroy him, to destroy his ministry, to destroy his faith. But on the other hand, at a deeper level, this thorn in the flesh was given to him by God. Notice the language. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was given to him by the Lord. And we've seen that before in the Bible, haven't we? You remember Job? It was Satan who afflicted Job, but it was God who afflicted Job. It was only by God's permission, it was only according to God's sovereign plan that Satan was allowed to afflict Job as he did, and Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and God accomplished his good purpose through it, which leads us from its description and its source to, thirdly, the purpose of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Satan's purpose was to destroy Paul, to destroy his faith, to destroy his ministry. But what was God's purpose? He tells us in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. In other words, God gave this thorn in the flesh to Paul to keep him from pride, to keep him humble, to keep him weak. Lest I should be exalted. It was to keep him painfully conscious of his weakness, of his inadequacy in and of himself. Paul, I've given to you these wonderful experiences. I've used you in unusual and mighty ways, but there is a danger here. So down you must go. You know, folks, there are a few things we should fear more in ourselves than spiritual pride. It's a very subtle thing. We can become proud of our experience, proud of our intellectual abilities, proud of our gifts, proud of our theological knowledge, proud of our Reformed convictions, which are very important, but we can become proud of these things, proud of our church, proud of how well-ordered my family is and how well-behaved my children are compared to so-and-so's, proud of our involvement in Christian service, or simply proud of what we've accomplished in our lives in whatever sphere, and we can forget, or we can, as it were, conduct ourselves in a manner as though we have forgotten that we are nothing but weak, helpless, hell-deserving sinners who are completely and totally dependent upon God's grace. God knew if Paul became spiritually proud, it would ruin him. And the same is true of all of us, of you and me. It's better to be constantly tormented by a messenger of Satan than to become proud. That's the lesson here, isn't it? Better to be constantly tormented by a messenger of Satan than to become proud. Do you remember the pattern we see in so many of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament? What happened to them when they became strong? They grew strong and they became proud and self-sufficient. 2 Chronicles 12:1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when Uzzah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Israel. And we need to especially beware of those areas in which we are most strong. Those areas in which you think you are strong are in some ways your greatest weaknesses. It's interesting in Scripture how often we see men who fell in those very areas where they were most naturally strong. Moses was the meekest man, the Bible says, who had ever lived upon the earth. Moses lost his temper and misrepresented God to the people when he struck the rock, an act that barred him from entering the land of Canaan. Peter, full of natural boldness and courage, trembled before a servant girl and denied his Lord. Some of you may have heard of Gordon MacDonald. He was once a popular Christian writer and pastor, one time president of InterVarsity Press, who was exposed after committing adultery. Later, he told that just a few years before it happened, a friend had asked him the question, "If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it?" He said, "All sorts of ways, I suppose. But I know there's one way he wouldn't get me. He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get." Well, it was in that very area where he was so sure of himself and so confident and thought he was strong that he fell. There is no enemy in our lives that is more dangerous than pride and carnal self-confidence. And therefore, it's necessary that God sometimes gives us thorns in the flesh to keep us humble and weak. To keep us in a position where we deeply feel our dependence upon Him. And when He does that, it's a gift. It's not a curse. It's a gift. That's for our good. So Paul's request that the thorn in the flesh be removed was not granted. God said no. But instead He gave him something better. And this leads us now from the pain that Paul endured to the promise Paul received. The promise Paul received. The promise originally given to Paul, but given to Paul to be passed to all of God's people down through the ages. Verse 9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And here we're introduced to another very wonderful dimension of God's marvelous grace. We've already commented, it's been commented on a number of times this week, how important this word grace is to our Christian faith, how central it is. And what does it mean? Well, my last message, we saw that the word grace is used to describe the undeserved love and favor of God existing in His own heart towards sinners who are not only undeserving, but ill-deserving, and in fact, hell-deserving. And the word is also used to describe that undeserved favor of God salvation for sinners at the great price of the sufferings and death of His Son, and freely giving to sinners, on the basis of that completed work, those saving benefits and blessings. But those benefits and blessings not only include regeneration, forgiveness, justification, adoption, glorification, they also include the divine strength supplied by the Holy Spirit to the Christian in the context of real and felt weakness. In the context of suffering and difficulty, in the context of insults, needs, persecutions, distresses, verse 10, and thorns in the flesh. As Calvin comments, here the word grace is used for the help of the Holy Spirit that comes to us from God's undeserved favor. So this was Christ's answer to Paul's prayer. He doesn't remove the thorn, but He promises that His grace is sufficient. We have a very beautiful use of the perfect tense here, the perfect indicative in Greek. Ordinarily speaks of something completed in the past, the results of which continue in the present time. The Lord had spoken this promise to Paul in the past, but that promise continued to ring in his ears, as it were. And throughout his life, the word translated sufficient means to be enough, to satisfy, to be a match for. The Lord Jesus said to him, and even now he continued to hear it, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh, but my grace, my undeserved favor, my unmerited love for you that you can't earn and you don't need to earn, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. It is enough for you, and it must be enough for you, Paul, in your own assessment of things. And here is why it must, Paul. For my strength, the strength my grace supplies, is made perfect in weakness. In other words, my grace and my power working in and through the lives of my servants, it comes to its full and complete display in and through and against the backdrop of their weaknesses. You see, my design, Paul, is not to make you a showcase of what you can do by your own gifts and powers and abilities, but to make you a showcase for the power of my grace and what it can do in and through your life that completely defies human explanation. Therefore, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh, but here is my promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is the promise Paul received, both for himself and for God's people for all time. And then we have, thirdly, the paradox Paul embraced. So how did Paul respond to this? How should we respond to this? Paul says, verse 9b, therefore, in light of this promise of sufficient grace, in light of this reality that my Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness, in light of that, therefore I will most gladly rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Literally, that the power of Christ might tabernacle upon me. That Christ's power might spread its tent over me, or dwell in me, just as the Shekinah glory dwelt in the tabernacle of old in the days of Moses. If the experience of weakness is necessary for the display of Christ's power in and through me, then I will not be ashamed of these experiences. I will not become bitter and frustrated because of them. I will no longer view them as a hindrance to my life and to my work. Rather, I will most gladly boast in my weaknesses. Indeed, verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses. Now, he doesn't mean that he found these things pleasant in and of themselves, or that he sought them out like some kind of spiritual masochist or a Roman Catholic ascetic. No, they were painful, difficult, embarrassing, humiliating. And if we're seeking to live for Christ, we won't have to seek them out. They will find us. But at the same time, Paul was enabled to accept them with contentment and even to find something in them, as painful as they were, that brought delight to him, that brought joy to his heart. And why is that? It's because Paul had learned something from all of these experiences. He had learned to embrace something that we all must learn to embrace. He had learned to embrace the great paradox of the Christian life. The great paradox of the Christian life. And what is that paradox? He states it at the end of verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, those things that teach me my weakness, those things that keep me weak and make me feel weak and inadequate in my own eyes, and even cause me to look weak and unimpressive to others, those things are not my enemies. They're given to me by the Lord to be my friends. They are gifts from God. They are necessary gifts. For it is when I am weak that then I am strong. As Spurgeon put it, when it is forced home upon us that we are less than nothing and vanity. When our very soul echoes and re-echoes that word, without me you can do nothing, then it is that we are strong. Then it is that the power of the Lord Jesus, rather than being obscured by our magnificent personalities and our great gifts and our boasted strengths, it is then that it will be most perfectly displayed through us. And listen, Paul had learned that not only is this the great paradox of the Christian life, but this is so because this is the great paradox without which there would be no Christian life. In fact, there would be no Christianity at all. There would be no hope for this lost world. What do I mean? Well, did you notice what Paul said? He said, I pled with the Lord 3 times that He would remove this thorn from me. Does that remind you of something? You remember that awful dark night in Gethsemane? And the Lord Jesus pled with the Father 3 times. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not thy will, my will, but thine be done. You see, this is the very same path that our Lord Jesus Himself trod when He accomplished our salvation. This is the way God chose to manifest the power of His grace in the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ, the glorious eternal Son of God, came to this earth in humility and weakness. He suffered the cruel indecencies of wicked men, the insults, the slander, the misrepresentation, the hatred, the malice. He endured it. He submitted to it. He accepted it. He embraced it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. And there on Golgotha, He was crucified in weakness. Satan meant it for evil. All hell was let loose upon our Lord, slandered, arrested, mocked, beaten, the butt of every cruel joke. His flesh ripped from His back. His naked, bloody body nailed to a cross in agony and shame. Look at Him hanging there in utter, complete weakness. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it was through the weakness of the cross that God's saving power on behalf of His people was perfected, crucified in weakness. But 3 days later, He was raised from the dead by the power of God, having fully accomplished the eternal salvation of His people. Paul makes it clear throughout this entire letter that his servants must expect in some way and in some degree to be conducted by providence along this same pathway if the power of Christ is to rest upon us and to be displayed through us. Look over at chapter 13, verse 4. We can look at many texts here in this epistle, but just Just for one example, Paul says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Very interesting text. We don't have time to open it up. This is the great paradox of the Christian life. This is the way of the cross. This has always been God's way, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be surprised at it. It's always been God's way. You know, when we study the Bible, we can study the doctrinal truths of the Bible, what we are to believe concerning God, the practical truths of the Bible, how we are to live in order to please and to glorify God. But it's also a very profitable thing, brothers and sisters, to study the ways of God. God has certain ways about Him. Ways that He works and He does things that are repeated throughout Scripture. This is one of God's ways. It's always been God's way. God's strength made perfect through weakness. Goliath brought down by a little unknown shepherd boy with 5 stones and a sling. The host of Midian routed by the 300 of Gideon, breaking their pitchers and shining their little lights. It all was kind of silly, perhaps. But it wasn't their power that delivered them. What seemed weak in the eyes of men, it was God's power that delivered them. The gospel penetrating every corner of the vast empire of Rome, not by the means of 12 great men, 12 generals with mighty armies, but it began with 12 ordinary, simple men who regarded by the Jewish authorities as unlettered men, unlearned men, ignorant men, and a small little band of common, ordinary people meeting in an upper room. A bunch of nobodies with very little money, no connections, no means of mass communication. All they could do was pray and preach and witness and suffer. And look to that God whose strength is made perfect through weakness. Follow on through church history. There have been times when it seemed that the true gospel was about to breathe its last. Things were bad. It seemed as though the candle was about to go out. But God was still at work, under the radar, behind the scenes. It's not in the headlines. It's not on Fox News and the evening news. You don't read about it in the Evangelical Times. But in little hidden corners, through little weak hidden people and little congregations, faithful saints here and there outside the camp of popular religion. Read about the martyrs. Read of how the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Read of how they suffered. But how in their sufferings the power of God was displayed, enabling them to hold fast to Christ and to the truth. Some of them holding up their hands in praise, even as the flames devoured their bodies, and people saw it and were amazed by it. And Satan's best efforts to stamp out the truth have always ultimately caused it to triumph and to spread all the more. This is God's way, His strength made perfect in weakness. Well, I want to bring this to a practical focus with a couple of lines of application before we break off. First of all, brothers and sisters, let us learn from this one of the reasons for those painful experiences that are sometimes ours as God's people. Sometimes things happen in our lives that we find very difficult to understand. They don't seem to make sense. We can't figure out why in the world God would let this happen. And maybe it will never make sense to us completely. And you're tempted to wonder why. Things that can be very painful. Someone has written recently a biography of Ralph Barnard. I'd mentioned this at the pastor's conference. And some of you will know who Ralph Barnard are. A lot of you probably won't, but he was a Southern preacher who was a Reformed preacher, powerful, old, rough guy, but God used him mightily in the conversion of many people and really turning several churches upside down. But here's what the man who preached his ordination service told him when he was just starting out. Barnard said, "I was just a young fellow and, of course, knew everything. Therefore, knew nothing. I was full of vim, vigor, and vitality. And that I thought if they'd just turned me loose on this old world about a year, I'd have the whole outfit converted." Now, you folks know what we mean, Southerners, when we talk about the whole outfit. You know what he's talking about, right? "I remember," he said, "that preacher standing up there, and among the things he said were these: son, you don't know what you're getting into. You're yet able to believe. But there'll be nights when you walk the floor. Your wife can't comfort you. Your loved ones can't comfort you. The heavens will be dark, and you'll want to die. You'll never know what heartaches you're letting yourself in for. You don't realize the opposition of Satan or the absolute depravity of men, even good men. Well, you don't have to be in the ministry for too long before you begin to understand something of what that man was talking about. But that's not only true of the ministry. You don't have to be a Christian for too long before you understand something of what that man was talking about. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've experienced some very painful things. Perhaps there are people you love and you thought loved you who have turned against you. Or maybe they've deeply hurt you in some other way. Perhaps like Paul, you've been under attack. Perhaps you've been misunderstood and misrepresented. False rumors have been spread about you. The very things that you have been the most conscientious about, most careful not to do, are the very things you've been accused of doing. Or perhaps you've had some disappointments in your family. Embarrassing things that have happened. Humiliating things. Perhaps it's one of your children. Problems at school, a rebellious attitude, or perverse behavior. And everyone sees it and knows about it. Maybe you're even embarrassed at times. You don't know if you even want to show your face in the house of God. Maybe you're struggling. Some kind of illness. Some kind of distracting physical affliction. Or other things have happened to you. And you feel like your emotional breath has been knocked out of you. Or maybe you're just exhausted with all the pressures at work or the pressures of teaching your children. And at the same time trying to keep the house. And you know that as soon as this wonderful conference is over, it all starts back again. And if you're honest, your life right now is a burden to you. Well, maybe you've been raking yourself over the coals, wondering, does God have a controversy with me for some reason? Is there some repressed sin in my life that I've not confessed? And this is why this is happening to me. I've examined my heart. I'm not aware of any controversy with God as far as I know my heart. I've sought to be faithful to you, Lord. I've sought to be conscientious. I've truly desired to please you and to honor you, not sinlessly or perfectly, but sincerely. Lord, you know it. Why have things been so difficult? Why have you allowed these things to happen? Well, my dear friend, let our text shine its light into your situation. There may be much that you may never be able to understand about your past or present experiences, but there is one thing you can know. Here is at least one part of the answer. God allows these things in the lives of His children to keep us from pride, and in order that against the backdrop of our weaknesses, His grace and His strength might be most perfectly displayed through us. His purpose, as we saw yesterday, is to make you a showcase for His grace. These things are designed by God to crush carnal pride and self-confidence and to keep us weak in our own eyes. And why would God want to do that? Paul tells us why in chapter 1, verse 9. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And it's only insofar as this is our posture, not trusting in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, that the power of Christ will be displayed through us and experienced by us as God gives you the grace to keep on and to press on being faithful to Him, even when you feel that you have absolutely no strength, even when perhaps like my friend Johnny Parise, all you can do is lie there on the bed and puff into a little tube. And you can't even do that anymore. You can just lie there and pray. And yet even then, your faith holds on. And what happens? God is glorified in your life. And your life has real impact for Christ in the lives of others as His power is displayed, as it is made perfect in your weakness. And that leads me to one last final exhortation. Brothers and sisters, in light of these things, let us, like Paul, to borrow the language of another commenting on this text, I think he puts it well, let us embrace the strength of weakness. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, it means that whatever your trial may be, whatever your thorn, don't become bitter and frustrated. Don't become disillusioned. And quit trying so hard to convince everyone of how strong and competent and impressive you are. Sometimes that's what happens at conferences, isn't it? I know it happens at pastors' conferences sometimes. You know, we sit. Sometimes I don't want to go to certain tables because I know they're talking. You know, things are going wonderful there. I don't want to sit down at that table and listen to what they're talking about because I'll feel depressed. Or there can be a kind of one-upmanship sometimes, even in conferences like this, because we all want to put on a good face. You know, we want to speak of how wonderful everything is going. And obviously there are many things we can praise God for because there are many things that are going wonderfully well. My dear brethren, don't be afraid to be weak. We don't have to try to impress one another. Embrace the strength of weakness and even learn to find pleasure, as Paul did, in lying before God as a weak, helpless worm who is nothing and can do nothing apart from God's grace. Lying on the floor in your bedroom, wherever it is that you pray, lying on your face before God, crying, Lord, I don't feel like I can go on. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this situation. Or, Lord, it hurts so much. What I feel right now is so overwhelming and devastating. Lord, I don't know how to lead my family effectively. I don't know how to get through to my son or to that daughter. Or I don't know how we're going to make it, Lord. How we're going to make ends meet. What do I do? I have no strength to continue on with this job, Lord. In the face of these difficulties, these attacks and criticisms, I don't know what to do. And even when I do know what to do, I know what I ought to do. I can't seem to do it. Lord, I am absolutely terrible at this. Unless You help me, I'm hopeless. In the words of that wonderful prayer of King Jehoshaphat, when Israel was up against it, and the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming at them, oh Lord, we have no power. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon You. Lord, help me. Please help me. Brothers and sisters, when that's our posture, we're in the right place. That's where we need to be. It's when we feel that we are nothing and we can do nothing, and yet we look to Him for His promised grace, and we get up then and we go forth to our duty, even so, it's then that we experience at least something of what Paul is talking about in our text. It's amazing. We can't explain it, but it's then that we experience what Paul meant when he said, for when I am weak, then I am strong, and of what Jesus was talking about when He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." So, my dear friend, if you find yourself in the valley right now, don't give up. Press on. Be expectant. God is at work. Ultimately, the valley is the place of blessing. John Bunyan understood this. It comes out in Pilgrim's Progress. In his description of that place, he calls the Valley of Humiliation. And with this, I'll close. He says, "It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. It is fat ground, and as you see, consisteth much in meadows. I have known many laboring men that have got good estates in this valley of humiliation. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For indeed it is a very fruitful soil, and doth bring forth fruit by handfuls." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that this would be a truth that would stick to us and cling to our hearts and minds as we leave this place, as we go back into this sin-cursed world to seek to honor You and to live to Your glory. Help us to remember the sufficiency of Your grace in all of our felt weakness. And grant, O Lord, that we might be, as individuals and as churches, examples of the very thing that Paul is talking about here. May Your power tabernacle upon us. May Your strength be gloriously displayed through our weakness. We ask it in Christ's name.